Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we have a number of verses to consult today as we move through testings, and we will begin our study on page 261. In order to prepare for the study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This affords you the time to use rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are needed for concentration upon our study. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You for yet another opportunity to continue the pursuit of truth. Our prayers the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are going through momentum testing. We're in people, system, and thought has already been taken care of. And now we're at disaster testing. We are noting as we closed out our study on Thursday, that successful advance through momentum tests moves the believer into the rarefied atmosphere of spiritual maturity. His spiritual growth has taken him to the level of the copacetic spiritual life. This means he shares the happiness of God. Now, his doctrinal inventory enables him to continue the advance to the level of cognitive invincibility. And this places him in the summum bonum of the spiritual advance in time, that is occupation with Christ. So that's maxing out your problem-solving devices once you get that far along in your spiritual growth. Spiritual maturity may be briefly defined as the believer who efficiently applies the four major problem-solving devices. And we can take a look at that briefly as we see here the momentum testing we've been noting, that there are four problem-solving devices that are shown on the page there. But momentum testing puts us in what is called the copacetic spiritual life, or sharing the happiness of God. Everybody wants to be happy. Happiness, though, is a vacillating thing. You can be happy one day and sad the next. Exigencies intrude. Problems emerge. People, of course, are involved. And before you know it, you're not happy anymore. And the trick of it all is to get to the point of where you are in a problem-solving machine. And you don't allow the exigencies of externals to bother you to any major degree, because you understand they're in the divine decree. And if they're there, then God expects you to deal with them through the Word of God and to have a professional approach to problem solving. And so if you do that, then of course you find yourself a little more laid back than you were before. You'll see here on the board that spiritual self-esteem is going to develop two of the major problem-solving devices, and the first one on the ledger there would be personal love for God. And then that is followed by unconditional love for your fellow man. We've been noting some of the points on that and have a few more to go. But the problem that you face in life is that somebody else here other than yourself. And so that means others. And so others, of course, come in various stripes and categories. And they are the types of individuals that can vacillate between being very laid back and cordial to people who absolutely want to start wars all the time. So there are people in between. And you appear with people, if you have a job, you show up and there those same people are again. And some of them you are very cordial with, and others maybe not. There's always family. We don't have anything quite on the agenda soon for you to have to endure that. Maybe Easter, I don't know what you do about that. But there could be an Easter gathering, and that's always a time to lose focus on the importance of the day because of people that might gather at your home or otherwise. So it's a real trick to get through life with other people involved. But then here we are, and there's 7 billion of us. So there must be some way that we can coordinate our thought process to where we can manage others without coming unwound. And so the doctrinal inventory enables a person to continue the advance to the level of cognitive invincibility that places him in the summum bonum of the spiritual advance, and that's occupation with Christ, and that's the ultimate problem-solving device. And so you see in the middle here, that's cordiality, that's sharing the happiness of God or the copacetic spiritual life. And so a personal love for God is something that we've noted along the way. We've been involved in explaining this. Unconditional love for all mankind has a warning to it. And I wanted to go through a few points on the warning before we resume our study, which we will do on page 263. But where we left off last week, because I was running overtime last Thursday, there's some things we can review here. Let's note a few of them. The inability to make the transition from personal love for God to unconditional love for others is the major reason most doctrinal believers cannot advance farther in the plan of God. The unconditional love for others is a tough nut to crack, apparently. There's wars and rumors of wars. There are feuds and fights within families. There's murder in the streets of St. Louis, so everybody's not just getting along. And so they either withdraw into reversionism, they attend church where people meet their unrealistic expectations until someone who's showed up on the scene that seems to be perfect, and he therefore gloms on to that person. So you can have a, let's just take Grace Doctrine Church. Let's just assume someone has just had fed up with all this bored Bible class business, and they're not pampered enough, so they leave, which is fine. But they are not happy here, and they go to another church. Maybe one with a lot of music, I don't know. But that seems to be the big thing today. Or they go to another church, and they decide to settle in there, and then they run into somebody that really seems to have all of the assets that you would want in a friend. So they try and become friendful with that person. And then that friendship blossoms, and it lasts for a little while, and all of a sudden, the target does something, says something, goes somewhere, doesn't do this or that, and so the aura is wounded and then ultimately broken. And so this is something that causes the individual to strike out. And they want to see the person harmed because that person has let him down. And therefore, a little warfare begins to break out. This unstable believer has developed unwarranted admiration for the individual, which he put on a pedestal. And therefore, a promotion the object had no knowledge had occurred in the subject's soul. This guy got promoted and he didn't even know it. He's been put on a pedestal and he's expected to behave that way. In other words, you can make no mistakes in my eye or I'll destroy you. Now, you may have run into people like that before, that for whatever the unexplainable reason is, they think you're the greatest. And they tell you that. And so you are put on the spot to be perfect from that point on. Some people even get married under these conditions, where the other person that you're marrying, be it the guy or the lady, they have other, what shall I say, formula today, but we won't get into that. But that you can have a situation to where the guy is marrying the perfect woman. Then it turns out after maybe 6 weeks, she's not as perfect as he thought. It can go the other way around. And so where everything was just absolutely fabulous, the honeymoon was out of this world, and they've set up shop at a house in the neighborhood, and there all of a sudden it's gone to pot. And the war begins. Somebody's got to pay. And so the one that's going to be paid is the attorney. There's a guy on the radio that talks about how you need to take care of getting a good lawyer so that she doesn't take all your stuff. That I hear this guy on the radio. And it always seems to be that he's pitching the guy because the lady part of the equation is leaving and she's going to take all of his stuff and you need to understand that you have rights too. So that guy's in business. So what I'm teaching here today is not odd. It seems to be something pretty good for KMOX because they're making a lot of money off of that guy. Since this person never had true objectivity or has now lost it, he is now devoid of humility and virtue, love, and flexibility. And so this is iconoclastic arrogance and may be described in three ways. First of all, arrogance of disillusion with the formerly admired object. Secondly, arrogance of disenchantment caused by unrealistic expectations now expressed through slander. And finally, the arrogance of the feet of clay syndrome, where disappointment inspires the desire to overtly destroy the object. And so today we come to a principle of all of this. Failure to convert the problem-solving device of personal love, that would be for God, of course, to unconditional love for people is the Gordian knot that stifles most Christian spiritual growth and precludes conveyance of escrow blessings in eternity. I want to note this term, the Gordian knot. You may be familiar with it. It's an illusion that illustrates the problem confronted by most Christians. See if I can find my guy here. Punch down here. There. Gordius, we're about to learn, tied a knot in Phrygia some few years ago. And the deal was that anybody could slice that knot and actually you untangle it. Wanted you to untie the knot. Whoever can untie the knot will be king of Asia. So here's an excerpt that gives you a little input on who this guy is here. It's Alexander the Great. So Al, Big Al there has got a big sword and he's going to cut the knot. Gordian knot is explained this way. An intricate problem, especially one insoluble on its own terms. A knotty problem. Cutting the Gordian knot means taking decisive, swift action to resolve a complicated problem once and for all. In Greek legend, Gordius was a peasant who became king of Phrygia, now central Turkey, an ancient country with interesting procedures for selecting leaders. Gordius won his throne by fulfilling a prophecy that whoever drove up to the temple of Zeus in a wagon could become king. So Gordius, in gratitude, dedicated his wagon to Zeus. The wagon was secured to the temple by an intricate knot, and it was said that whoever could undo it would rule all Asia. Many tried to untie the knot without success until Alexander the Great arrived on the scene and cut the knot with a single stroke of his sword. Thus, the quick, thorough resolution to an apparently insoluble problem. I submit to you today that the Gordian knot for spiritual growth is unconditional love for others. That's the Gordian knot. To cut that, you have then availed yourself to the opportunity to move forward. You can now look at some real trials and tests that come in momentum testing. So the eighth problem-solving device is the Gordian knot for a large number of believers. Alexander solved the problem of Gordius's knot with one fell swoop of his sword. The believer's struggle with others can also be resolved by use of rebound. But that's only the beginning. If you have doctrine, then you can move through the exigencies and the entanglements of interpersonal relationships and do so with a palm. But it takes the ability to orient to the fact that the one who is really in control of our lives is Jesus Christ and His Word. Jesus Christ was an individual who understood every jot and tittle of the Tanakh. And He understood precisely how one was supposed to get along with others. You get along with others that you can't get along with by using the Word of God. See, it's not naive. It's not a naive concept. You have people in your family that is just okay with you if they don't show up at the family reunion. It's okay with you if maybe they get a terminal illness before next Christmas. It's okay with you if they die of a heart attack, accident on the freeway. You know, it crosses your mind just in a flash, and you suppress it immediately, I'm sure. But never there's a thought, let's just hope Uncle Fred does not come next year. Yet there is a way to manage Uncle Fred. See, the problem is that Fred enjoys his own personality. and he will show up at the get-together, and he'll needle people because he loves to see them come unwound. And he is the challenge for dang near everybody that's there. And he enjoys being the king of the show. And so if everybody just lays back and listens to Uncle Fred say his outrageous things and say, you know, that's very interesting, Fred. I've never thought of it that way. And then move on and get a cup of coffee. Everybody gets out of fellowship with Fred. That's being, let's say, a victim of the dark side, because that's who Fred works for. If you will try doing the things that you would normally do with a person that you get along with famously, you would find out that Fred would be suppressed. Now, that's just family stuff. How about those exigencies that occur with those people with whom you work? How about, let's say, the spouse in the family, the children, relatives, neighbors, those that are involved in some of your, entertainment areas, like you get together with people to do something, play cards, go play golf, go to Busch Stadium, whatever. And there are always these personalities. And they're, I forgot, there's church. So, you know, you can come in contact with these people on a consistent basis. And just the smell of the aftershave, without even seeing the person, can set you off. And what we're trying to do here is get you past problem-solving device number 7. Because if you can't do 8, 7 is not working. And therefore, you're not in the sophisticated spiritual life. So that's what we're seeing develop here. So spiritual growth provides the solution in problem-solving device number 4. So you have to revert. If you're going to be a professional believer, when you see these... let's say problems pop up in your soul, you're going to have to revert back to things you've already mastered. And that would be grace orientation. Go back and review grace orientation. And when you do that, the next incorporated thing would be number 5, doctrinal orientation. So get grace oriented and then start thinking doctrine. And when you do that, then you're going to move to the next level, which is a personal sense of destiny. What is your destiny? Your destiny is heaven, and that's perfection. And the people you can't get along with here are the people you will get along with there. And the reason will be is none of you are going to have a sin nature. So you can orient, adjust to who these people are. Then you can have a very serious affair in the love of God. And then once you conquer others, then you can move forward to some real exciting episodes in your spiritual life, which has to do with momentum testing. And you're going to be copacetic by that time. You can lay back and know what's going on, move through it with a palm. It's the other people, and they really aren't the problem. The problem is you. You can't orient to it. And I'm saying the you here, and that's a collective you. It includes you people here, the Doritos, people will hear the stream. I'm not pointing to any person here. I'm going through the problem-solving devices, and here we are with one called unconditional love for others, and it's very difficult to do. When grace is ignored, the doctrine is not applied. See, grace orientation has to be something you go back to. And then once you get grace-oriented, you get doctrinally oriented. You start recalling what you know. Then the personal sense of destiny says this is temporary. This is a temporal problem. The eternity is going to resolve all of this. My job is to be able to keep moving while here. And if I keep moving, I've got to advance. Otherwise, the devil's world will tear me down. So when grace is ignored, the doctrine is not applied. Further advance into the spiritual growth spectrum is afflicted by this tragic flaw. Now, this is one of my favorite diagrams here, and it comes into view here in our next couple of points. This means that curiosity of, interest in, and concentration on Bible teaching only results in academic orientation, not doctrinal application. Showing up at church does not resolve your problems. Showing up at church gives you the information to solve your problems. So we take a look here that if you are positive and are saved with 40 things, it turns out you have at some point shown up at a church attendance or you've streamed something. We have technology today so you can learn doctrine everywhere or anywhere. Saved with 40 things, you attend and concentrate. And there, if you do that, doctrine's taught and you accept it as truth. You accept the doctrine as truth. And you concentrate on that, and it's a principle you've learned, and you can repeat it back if asked. But then a test comes, and that involves whatever circumstance involving incidences, circumstances, people, disaster, whatever these things are, requires application, and that's the bottom line of all of this. And so note that's in green here. That's a go. In prep school, I think they do it here too, but back down at Baraka at prep school, there were color codes for kids that couldn't read. They're talking about the little munchkins. And positive volition was the color green. And negative volition was the color red. And so they learned when they saw red in the example that was being given that somebody was misbehaving. And therefore they made a poor decision. If green was the color, then somebody had made a good decision and therefore things were better for him. So that's keep that color code here. And when the green light is on, you're advancing and moving forward. So we have the four categories of positive and negative volition, so let's get some points on that. This means that curiosity of, interest in, and concentration on Bible teaching only results in academic orientation, not doctrinal application. The inability to have a relaxed mental attitude toward others means you are vulnerable to iconoclastic arrogance and the feet of clay syndrome. The feet of clay syndrome will be advanced upon, but it has to do with the fact that you are vulnerable to the thoughts, concepts, and conclusions of others. They expect more than you're able to give. When this occurs, all functionality of spiritual growth is short-circuited. And unconditional love for others does not have the necessary foundation of personal love for God. So let's take this then. Let's take an individual, not here. We've got to get out of the church and just go to family, okay? Or where you work, or where you have recreational activities with. Say you have a tennis club. Whatever. Put yourself in another environment. Okay, let's take someone among all of those venues that you have been attracted to because of the personality, the likes and dislikes. The individual is a good conversationalist. These kinds of things that attract you to that individual. And you've decided that this is going to be a good friend for me. And so you strike up a conversation, you go out to lunch, you play golf, whatever, and then you find out after a while that he's got some idiosyncrasies that simply are not to your liking. This is the setup. When this occurs, all functionality of spiritual growth is short-circuited, and unconditional love for others does not have the necessary foundation of personal love for God. You see, 99 times out of 100, the person's not violated a law. He's not even violated social standards. It's just the attitude, or the fact that you expected more. Well, I can't believe he thinks that. And so there's friction here. And the friction is going to move toward an unstable relationship with that individual. And so the personal love that is deployed is for self, motivated by self-centeredness. Personal love for self is trumping unconditional love for others. It's all about me. So the personal love that is deployed is for self, motivated by self-centeredness, self-validation, and self-aggrandizement. It's behind a veil of self-approval and is sustained by self-justification. I'm justified in thinking this about that person because they did this or didn't do that. And it's just a relationship that you've encountered and it's nurtured to a certain degree, and you had wonderful times of conversation and repartee, and then all of a sudden the guy does or says something or goes somewhere, forgets this or that, and he's not perfect anymore. She's not perfect anymore. And therefore we have to strike out. I dare this person let me down this way. I have to destroy them. And you do it with gossip. Refusal to deploy the biblical inventory that has been communicated through repetition results in retrogression through reversionism. And so that's a downward spiral that can only lead to crashing and burning, and you have to start over. Know this, that when erroneous thoughts enter into the soul and they are aggrandized through repetition, then you are changing your wheel tracks in your soul. All of us operate on a number of facilitated wheel tracks, be it righteousness or be it wickedness, according to Proverbs. And so you facilitate certain ideas and they become who you are. And then, of course, you can retrogress and a behavior pattern can be changed because one shrinks while the other enlarges. And so when you're thinking clearly through doctrine, but something intervenes that causes your volition to strike out at something or somebody or some circumstance or some group, and this is facilitated, it merges into hatred, then you've got a problem with reconstructing your entire spiritual modus operandi. It's a retrogression, and we call it reversionism. And you keep in reversionism long enough, it is self-destructive. So there has to be a self-evaluation along the way, and pardon me for going back, a self-evaluation along the way as you try and examine yourself as to where you are here. Because this is the advanced spiritual life that you've attained here through consistent inculcation of truth and application. But suddenly something intervenes. It can be a person. It can be a circumstance. It can be a thought process. It can be a disaster. And so you see that you have to revert back to faith, rest, grace orientation, and doctrinal orientation. Get reorganized with grace. Get reorganized with doctrinal orientation. You have to go back and restruct those wheel tracks of righteousness that now have been diminished and get to thinking on the positive side of the ledger again. You have a destiny. Let's go there. And therefore, personal love for God has to be re-facilitated. And therefore, unconditional love for others has to be given a reconstructive arrangement. And then you get happy. So we're talking about happiness here. And the whole deal is you can get to the happiness spectrum, but you can lose that because of the momentum tests. There are people, there are circumstances and systems and thought processes and even disasters that intervene in your life. And you say, why is God letting this happen to me? Well, it's a test. The test is designed to see if you can keep moving through that and get to another level and therefore honor Christ. To let people or circumstances, thought processes, disasters cause you to retrogress is nobody's fault but your own. Not the other people, not the system, not nothing. It's all about your volition. So this is an important concept. All of this reveals the believer's failure to apply the royal law. And this is mentioned by our good friend James. This is James 2:8. If you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, quote, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and then you are doing well. Well, let's note this phrase here. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Where did James get that? If you'll please note the footnote. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Matthew 7:12. In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. That's a quote by Jesus. And then 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And anyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And so that brings us to sharing the happiness of God. God's happy. Now, I have to point out that happiness does not mean that everyone is just bent over double in laughter all the time. There's a mental problem with that. It's called excessive laughter syndrome. I don't know if you've ever run into a person like that. I think it's a nervousness sometimes. People just want to blend in. But there's some people just laugh when there's nothing to laugh about and just break out in laughter. You know, you hear about the fact Fred Jones died and all of a sudden they're just howling in laughter. And you think, must have had a tough time with him. Well, anyway, the copacetic spiritual life is what we're noting here. And the reason I impute that to sharing the happiness of God is because if you're copacetic, you're laid back because everything is good with you. In other words, everything's under control. Whatever's going on, I can deal with it. I don't particularly care for this, that, or the other thing, but it's not going to ruin my life. If you've got doctrine, you can manage whatever that happens to be. And so there's a lot of doctrine involved in a person's life when he does this, when he's making the advance and applying things to his circumstances. That's a good place to be. And so let's note this and then some verses that go with that. Sharing the happiness of God or the copacetic spiritual life, it too is invisible. This is an invisible thing. It is acquired through the inculcation of biblical principles, so that's the acquisition process, and serves as the penultimate problem-solving device, sharing the happiness of God next to the last. That's what penultimate means. So let's go to John 15, verses 10 and 11. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So what is this love thing? We'll explain that. That comes up in later Bible classes. But we have to define love again. What is that? Everybody thinks your heart beats fast and you all a flutter. Well, that's a type of love, but not what's being spoken of here. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be made full. Well, that would be unalloyed happiness. Now let's take a look at occupation with Christ. This is the copacetic spiritual life. It is personal love for him. Now, I know that some of you may have studied military history, and you have certain military figures that you admire and others that you don't. I don't particularly care much for Sherman, but I think Robert E. Lee, there's a guy you can follow. And you may have your favorites and your folks you wish had not suited up. But there's that. And then you can, sports heroes, you can go with that. You need to be careful in that venue. There are people that have been, say, politicians. I don't know if it's possible to have ever thought there was a great one of those, but I'm sure that over the course of 240 years there's been a couple that you could admire. Plenty that you could say hope dies in a fire. And so there are people out there that you can study and learn about and therefore admire. Occupation with Christ means that you think he is your hero. And he, by the way, will never let you down. And if you think he's let you down, you're the problem. So this occurs when a believer has maximum inventory of mystery doctrines in his soul, which he considers his number one priority in life. If you want to be good at something, you have to study it. You can take up a hobby. And to be good at the hobby, you study that. How is it I can know more about this and be better at it? Maybe you're a gamesmith and you want to be very good at Scrabble. And therefore, you want to play a lot of Scrabble and learn some long words and be ready to really put those tiles down when the opportunity arises. But you've got to study spelling. I like to play Scrabble, but when I play, everyone understands before we begin, I get to have a dictionary because I can't spell. And I say, I have a word in my mind that I think will fit there, but I've got to look it up to see if I'm spelling it right. And they are obliged to say, okay. So I look it up and I see whether I've spelled it right or not. And then when I see that it's not right, which is usually the case, I say, okay, I'll go ahead and play and put down a T behind an I and have it. I need to learn how to spell better than I do to be really a person who can advance in Scrabble. Okay? So whatever you take up, you want to know more about it. How can I be better at this? So you have to inculcate information that informs you about how a person who is very good at this got there. How do I get there? Occupation with Christ. How do you get there? Was he ever upset? He raised his voice at some people and he kicked some people out of Dodge on one occasion. There are some things that he did not put up with, but he had the power to do it because the Word of God backed him up. But he never lost his temper. He simply, look, when you're in charge and people are not obeying the rules, then you can step in and straighten things out. But you can't get upset about it. And as far as the people are concerned, they have to be dealt with, but they have to be dealt with in an honorable way before the Lord. And you don't have any mental attitude sins when it's over. It's just, I've done my duty. So it's a tightrope walk. But you have got to stay copacetic while you're doing it. And that means you can't get out of fellowship. And therefore you have to know what you're doing. If you don't know what you're doing, you're going to mess it all up, make it worse than it was. Listen to what true worship is. True worship is concentration on God and His Word circulating in the soul of the believer. That's a tough sentence right there. True worship is concentration on God and His Word circulating in the soul of the believer. In other words, you can be immediately brought up to the conscious mind. Worship of God is thinking with the mind of Christ, which is the expression of the believer's love and respect for God in response to God's love for him. Have you ever admired someone? Therefore, and say you work for the person. You serve under the person in some manner or fashion, military, employment, whatever. But this person seems to operate the business with great integrity. And someone who is fair and balanced and has great integrity is someone you can follow and support. And so who is the one that's always going to have those credentials? That would be God. With this reciprocal love for God, the believer has a mental attitude culminating in occupation with Christ. Because He never lets you down. He's the one that knows all things. He's the one who has set the stage by what He did here for us on the cross. And now He is ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And He has been victorious over the greatest warfare that has ever occurred on this earth. He subdued Lucifer and will do it again. He's our hope. He's the one that's got the solution for us. He's our problem-solving device. He's not going to let us down. We can trust Him. Hebrews 12:2. Be concentrating on Jesus. It means ignore distractions and be occupied with Christ. So be concentrating on Jesus. What does concentration mean? You focus your attention on an object. The object is Christ, and we are able to focus on Him through the Word of God. He's not here. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. We've never seen Him. Is there anyone in your life that you know of, that you revere in some manner or fashion, whom you've never met and never seen? Be a lot of people, actually. Usually they're dead, and you read about them in history books. This guy here, he was a wonderful individual with great thought processes and therefore achieved great things. So I can admire a person like that. You have to read about that, find out about him. How about Jesus? Anybody met him? No. But you do meet him through the Word. And what do we find out about him in the Word? That all of the exigencies he faced, and what we're looking at is the prototype spiritual life. The problem-solving devices that we're to use, he blazed the trail for each of them. Except for rebound, of course, and occupation with himself. So he has eight things that he's doing, has done, and will continue to do in his true humanity that we are obligated to give a go. And he's already demonstrated in this world with all of its challenges, he was able to utilize those things, be victorious, therefore be our Savior. This is a great guy. This is somebody you can follow. You can hold this guy up and revere him, and there's no emotion involved in it. It's absolute thought. This guy won the deal. This guy came here. He said he was going to do it. He did it, and now he is standing high. And he's going to come again, and he's going to kick shins and take names and reorganize this whole place, and we're going to be involved in it. I think that's a winning deal. I like that guy. Be concentrating on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our doctrine. The founder and the perfecter. Okay, let's just net that down to the problem-solving devices that he utilized, the prototype spiritual life. He came into the same devil's world, run by Lucifer. Romans were running the show. The Jews had lost touch with reality. So he came into a hostile environment in many ways. Everybody he ran into had a sin nature. The Jews had a whacked out idea of the Mosaic law. So that was a problem. Then there were the Romans, and you have Caligula. He was horrible. He had to serve under him, and all the way it goes. So he never had a foul word to say about the emperor, and there were many things that could have been said about the several that he served under. How about that? It helps us out in our political environment. While Jesus was here, you had Augustus, and you have Caligula, and you have all of these people that were honchos in the Roman Empire. None of them were likable. Augustus was, but he died when Jesus was about 15 years old. He never said a mumbling word about him. He was not of this world. He had that going for him. I am not of this world. He told Pilate that. I'm a king, all right, but not anything around here. And so you can admire somebody like that. So it says, be concentrating on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our doctrine, who instead of his present happiness, now listen to this, it says here briefly that Christ was not happy on one occasion. Who instead of his present happiness, that's during the judgment of our sins and the physical agony of the crucifixion, so he's being judged while suffering all of the wounds that have been imputed to him. He endured, had to concentrate while he's enduring being judged for our sins. Got that? With nails in his wrists and in his feet. Okay. So this is not a happy situation. This is very painful. Who instead of his present happiness, he endured by concentration on resident doctrine, the cross. Having disregarded the disgrace of being identified with our sins, and he, post-ascension, sat down, the true humanity of Christ, not his deity. Deity doesn't sit. And he sat down at the right hand of God, and that's the session of Christ. Quite a number of things go on in verse 2. So you can see that he had to concentrate through all of that. And he did that for us. So that first of all, we have a means of salvation, and second of all, we have a means to experience with him a perfect environment in our eternal life, a period of history. Now, having developed efficient use of these assets, the mature believer is prepared to engage the ultimate challenge of evidence testing. So evidence testing, let's set up the courtroom. We're going to take a look at a courtroom here. And we're going to see exactly how all of these things played out. That we're going to have to go back to pre-history, and then history, and then post-history. to see how things work. So if you talk about history, studying history, that's what this is going to be, except we're going to start in eternity past and we're going to finish in eternity future, and time is going to be in between. That's where we are, just a little blip. How long do you think you can last here? Say 100 years. You'll be slobbering and have various kinds of clothing, keep things contained. There you are at 100 years old. A blip. Point one. This is Lucifer's coup de main. A sudden, vigorous onslaught, surprise attack, a bold stroke. The courtroom. Evidence testing is Lucifer's cross-examination of every witness presented by God in the historical trial of the fallen angels. Evidence testing. Do I need to go back to the thing? It's here somewhere. Right there. This is the end of the ball game here for the believer. You've done the duty. You've done all that has been required of you as a soldier for Christ. You've learned. You've grown in grace. You've made it to the sophisticated spiritual life. And now you are about to go through the gauntlet. The gauntlet will verify that all of the struggles that have been required to continue moving forward and not to retrogress because of all of these challenges that we've noted, you continue to move forward. There's nothing unusual about that. Nothing unusual about it in the sense that you just look at it as what it is, as warfare. We've sent men into war. We did it in World War I. We didn't really want to go. But the Brits said, you know, we really need your help because we're about to have the Nazis take over this place. And then we said, okay. It was a horrible, horrible situation, especially when those old boys from Germany started using mustard gas. And that's a horrible way to die, I'm told. So we got out of that. But all that was like halftime. You have first half, and then we have halftime, and then you have the second half. Second half was World War II. We resolved nothing in World War I. We just decided to all quit. Then little Adolf, decided he would start things all over again. And we sent men to do battle there. And then Japanese wanted to play too, so we had to do the Pacific thing. People died there. Luzon comes to mind. Warfare. And you have to stay in the war until you win, hopefully. Not be a POW. Not be a casualty. Be a part of the victory if you possibly can be, but do your part. People have done that. They've gone to war. And when the smoke cleared, they had victory. So there's no difference. I'm telling you, what we're engaged in is the invisible war. And the war rages, will continue to wage for a good long while yonder. And we're smack dab in the middle of it, and we've been given the information, the battle plan. We know how to win. We know how to be important. We know to have an impact, invisible, on the lives of others yet to come if we play the game properly and we never give up. It's warfare. So nothing's new about this. It's just the other people don't have guns, at least most of them don't. Stick-to-itiveness becomes the issue. Are you willing to stay with it because it is a war? All believers who attain maturity are qualified to argue as a witness for the prosecution against Satan. Take somebody that's got a lot of artillery of thought ready to fire when it comes time. Cross-examine them as he represents the dark side for the defense. Lucifer will cross-examine. The witnesses for the prosecution will receive one of two possible tests that will be administered by Satan himself. Two possible tests. We will note them. Witnesses for the prosecution must have completed the spiritual advance through spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, and spiritual maturity while executing the last four of the 10 problem-solving devices. That would be 7 through 10. That is the big test that puts you on the front line, makes you a promakos, front ranker. Those 7 through 10, those who move through that gauntlet or promakos or promakoi, I hope it's more than one. So we've got 2 Corinthians 2, 9 through 10, a good place to stop and a good passage to allow us to resume our study at 10 till the hour. Time now for tea and crumpets.